Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is where we're going to begin in our time together this morning. Matthew chapter 24. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. We have visitors among us, and that's always an exciting and happy thing here at Kleinwood. If you're a first-time visitor here, there are visitors' packets, and we'd love for you to get one of those before you leave this morning. They're available at all three exits to the auditorium. That visitors' packet contains information about the Bible, about this congregation, about her work, and as well also contains a visitors' card, light blue visitors' card. You can fill that out, give that to somebody before you leave this morning. And that card will give you an opportunity to let us know specifically that you were here, as well as ask any questions or offer any comments or concerns that you may have. And we'd love to hear from you before you leave today. Like even better if you come back, and certainly if you have any questions about becoming a regular member of this congregation and what that entails, we'd be happy to talk with you about that as well. It's a topic that never goes away, at least not for long. There's a persistent fascination with how it's all going to end. And then virtually everybody's got their theory, their vision, their understanding of how the world will eventually end. Adherents of evolutionary theory say eventually billions and billions of years from now, the sun will simply flame out first, cook the planet to a crisp, and then collapse back in upon itself and leave the earth a permanently frozen block of rock, floating on eternally in the universe. The Hindus say the world is ultimately a set of cycles that perpetually come around. As soon as one cycle ends, as one world ends, the next one begins. Of course, in our culture, Christianity's teaching regarding the end has typically been the most familiar to most people. That Jesus Christ will return, and when He does return, the world will be burned up with fire. Divine judgment will then be rendered for all who have ever lived. Of course, exactly when that's going to happen, that's also been a persistent topic of conversation throughout the centuries even. Indeed, nearly as soon as Jesus had left the world, we find record in the New Testament itself that even the earliest Christians, some of them at least, misunderstood what had been said about the timing of Jesus' return, even during the apostolic era. In the decades that immediately followed Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and in His ascension. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians in particular, 1 Thessalonians in particular, seem to indicate that some early Christians so thoroughly expected Christ's return to occur at any moment that they'd essentially quit their jobs and were just spending their days idling around waiting for the end to happen. And nothing has really changed since. Even in our own country's history, there are unique stories and episodes. Take the Millerites of the 19th century, where in the years 1843 and 1844, they set and reset dates for when the world would end based on their careful calculations from the Bible itself. Even in our own more recent history, remember Y2K? Remember that hysteria at the end of last decade? How things went. Remember even the run-up. The 90s themselves, you stop and think about it, we had several crazy millennial movements, didn't we? Well, there was in 1990 and the followers of Elizabeth Clare Prophet selling their belongings and moving into bomb shelters in Montana to wait out Armageddon. There were the Branch Davidians more locally up in Waco in 1993 in their ranch apocalypse, ready with their guns and explosives for an apocalyptic assault from the forces of evil. Remember 1997, the Heaven's Gate cult? With their suicidal belief that the earth would soon be destroyed. Remember the spate of movies in the 90s. Contact, The Seventh Sign. I remember a December 15, 1997 issue of U.S. News & World Report. The cover story was this. Dark prophecies. As the millennium nears, apocalyptic visions are a call to faith. But do they destroy more than they inspire? And indeed, the article was concerned with groups like the Branch Davidians or the Heaven's Gate cult, where people may become even violent and dangerous to themselves or others due to their belief in the imminent end of the world. Or what about even more recently yet? Haven't seen it, but heard about it. Maybe you have too. The movie 2012. The Mayan calendar that supposedly predicts that just next year, The world will come to an end. It's a topic that never goes away, at least not for long. From the first century to the 21st century, everybody is always concerned with and trying to predict when and how it's all going to end. What does the Bible really say about this subject? What does Jesus Himself really say about His second coming? And more, even more importantly, I think what most of us are concerned about this morning, what does God intend for His people to do about the end of the world? That's what I'm going to talk with you about for just a few minutes this morning, in the time that we have together. What does the Bible really say about the end of the world? I've asked you to open in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Well, let me begin in verse 1 of that opening. Jesus came out from the temple, and He was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple and the buildings to Him. And He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" Just before Jesus is crucified, and this conversation that He and His disciples have, the question that is asked, happens just a few days before Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus' disciples point out to Him the temple buildings. They were a marvel of the ancient world, spectacular in their splendor. And Jesus responds to their asking Him to share in their marveling at those wondrous buildings by telling them that nothing that they see will be left standing, that everything that they see will be utterly and totally destroyed. Intrigued by this prophetic utterance of the destruction of the temple and ultimately of Jerusalem, His disciples seek a private time later to ask Him on the Mount of Olives to tell them more about this destruction. In particular, when's it going to happen? It may well be, in fact, I think most likely it is the fact that the disciples thought they were asking really one question of Jesus. "Jesus, You just told us the temple's going to be destroyed. We want to know what the sign of it is going to be. When's it going to happen? What is the sign and when is it going to happen?" Now, in a sense, from their standpoint, they were probably thinking that that would be the end of the world from their standpoint, their limited understanding. And again, they're still thinking very much like first century Jews. The destruction of the temple would have to be the end of the world, especially as they knew it. But really, the end of the world itself. I mean, after all, they just simply could not, even with Jesus there and all His teaching, they still could not fathom the idea of God without a temple, of Jerusalem not being the center of the universe, as it were. If the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is devastated, then surely that's the end of it all. To what extent they understood Jesus' coming, second coming we call it, as being later in consummating world history and time itself, that can be debated. I don't think they understood much at all about it at that point. I think they were simply thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom and of a coming that affected Jews only. I think they simply could not fathom a world without a temple. If it goes, the world must go. And again, think about it even from our own standpoint today. If I were to tell you that the United States was going to be destroyed soon, for most of us that would be tantamount to the end of the world, because it would be the end of the world as we have known it. And we simply can't fathom what might come next, or what the world would look like without the United States, or how it would function, how it would get by, where would the stability and the safety come from, let alone prosperity. You ever ask a question that you later find out really implied more than you ever realized? That's what the disciples have just done. They think that they're simply talking about the destruction of the temple. They want to know when it's what to look for and when it's going to happen. But Jesus takes the question they ask and goes much further than they probably ever intended. Jesus does tell them the most obvious answer to their question. And the verses that follow, starting in verse 4 and really up through about verse 35 or so, Jesus does give them things that they can look for, specific signs, if you will, that will basically show those who listen to Jesus that the end of the temple in Jerusalem are at hand. Things that they can look for. "When you see these things," Jesus says, basically, "flee. The time is at hand. The time is near." Verse 33, "So too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door." But what's very important is this, what He says next in verse 34, if you're following along in your Bible. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, although he's just talked about in the verses 4 up to this point, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, I will tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If what he's talking about thus far is the end of the world, he's got a problem, doesn't he? Because the people who heard those words, they're dead and gone. In fact, they've been dead and gone for a long time. Yet he says the generation that hears this will not pass away until these things, what he's just talked about, all that he's just said, happens. In other words, the people of this generation who's alive and hearing what I'm saying, you're going to live to see the end of Jerusalem. It's going to happen. His disciples in particular, most of them will live, especially the generation as such, they're still around when it happens. They're old men, but they're there. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You can bank on it, Jesus says. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will end. Now, sometimes people struggle with that a little bit. They'll look at verses like, oh, I don't know, say take verse 29, where Jesus, in the midst of his description of the destruction of Jerusalem, says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Sometimes people look at that and they'll say, well, that sure sounds like the end of the world. And certainly we know as historical fact, Jerusalem was destroyed in the year AD 70. And yet the sun still shines, and the moon didn't fall from the sky. You need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that prophetic language often engages, number one, in hyperbole, speaks in grandiose terms, a prophetic exaggeration to make the point vivid, if you will. And in a sense, it's true because it is the end of the world as they know it. The Jewish age will be broken. I want you to notice something. Jesus said that language is not original to him. Most of your Bibles will have it set apart in a block quote or all capitalized or something. That language isn't original to Jesus. It comes from Isaiah chapter 13. As just a quick exercise, because I want you to notice something about how language works in the Bible. I want you to look at Isaiah 13 very quickly with me. It won't be on the screen, but I want you to flip back. I want you to notice something about how prophetic language works. And how the sun can be darkened and the moon can fall without the sun being permanently or literally darkened and the moon literally falling. In Isaiah chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, the prophet Isaiah, some nearly 8 millennia before Jesus, issues in verse 1, it says, an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So Isaiah is being given a prophecy about the fall of the city of Babylon, which will happen in the year 539. And for our purposes, we don't want to read all of it or even most of it, but I want you to notice, drop down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Ah, the day of the Lord. Now that usually, especially in the New Testament, sounds like language about the end of the world, but it doesn't always have to be. The day of the Lord comes whenever God judges and ends a historical era, brings His judgment in time and space upon a particular city even. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make a land a desolation, and He will exterminate sinners from it. Verse 10, continuing. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Now wait, those are the words that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem. He borrowed them from Isaiah. What was Isaiah talking about? The fall of Babylon. In other words, whenever the day of the Lord comes, whenever a specific city or nation or era is judged, it's the end of the world as it's been. Babylon fell. This prophecy was fulfilled. And by the way, lest you think even there he's talking about the end of the world, drop down verse 17. Notice how Isaiah comes back to speak in more concrete terms. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. Here's literally how the sun's going to be dark. And the moon's not going to give its light. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value their silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down their young men. They will not even have compassion in the fruit of their womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Instead, it becomes a domain of wild animals. But the point is this. In prophecy, the language can often take on apocalyptic overtones when talking about a literal this-worldly destruction. And Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 24, when talking about the end of Jerusalem, a section that often people take to refer to the end of the world, Jesus basically borrows from Isaiah even, using language that looks like the end of the world. If it was the end of the world should have come in 539, because that's when Babylon got the comeuppance of God through the Medes that Isaiah foresaw. We've got to learn, ladies and gentlemen, to let the Bible speak in its own terms. We've got to understand that the Bible is not written for our culture first and foremost, nor was it written in our language. They thought in a different way, they communicated in a different way, they spoke in a different way. And just because when we open the Bible sometimes the words look a certain way to us, doesn't necessarily mean we're hearing what the words originally meant when they were written. Sometimes we, in a sense, take some of these words too literally. Prophecy often spoke in hyperbole to make vivid the devastation that God would bring upon a particular nation or upon a particular place. So the first part of Matthew chapter 24 is often misunderstood as being all about the end of the world. It's not. Jesus is talking. He's answering their question most literally, in a sense. They want to know, when's this going to happen? When are these stones going to be left, not one upon the other? Well, Jesus says, here are the signs you look for. When you see these things, know that it's time to flee the city. But especially important, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now that's important because sometimes people will open up Matthew 24 and again, they'll look at these things and try to find signs in them about the end of the world. Well, this is about Russia, or this is about the rise of Islam, or this is about the fact that Iran's going to get the bomb soon, and they'll go to prophecy conferences and we'll try to connect the dots out of passages like this. When Jesus himself says clearly in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I'm using apocalyptic language from the prophets to describe another day of the Lord, this time the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. But now watch what happens in verse 36. But, he says. But means a change of subject, right? But means a change of direction. But, of that day and hour, no one knows. Remember what we said back about the question the disciples asked? They simply couldn't fathom a world without the temple, a world without Jerusalem as the Jewish capital and the center of the universe, as it were. As far as they were concerned, the end of Jerusalem was the end of the age. They were asking more than they realized, and Jesus answers them more thoroughly for the sake of greater revelation for people like us today, even. More thoroughly than they realized. Jerusalem will end, but that won't be the end of the age as such yet. The world will continue on for a while, but the end of the age, the real end of the age, but of that day and hour, no one knows. I can tell you signs, Jesus says. They ask, you know, what and when. I can give you signs, Jesus says, about the fall of Jerusalem. When you see these things, flee. But the end of the age, as God understands that phrase, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will then be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would not have allowed his house to have been broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not think he will. Wouldn't make any sense if Jesus was talking about the same thing here, for him having just given signs earlier in the chapter, them all of a sudden say, but you can't really know when? No. He's talking about two different things. There's been a shift here, but, verse 36, but a transition. Of that day and hour, the end of the age, no one knows. I want you to understand something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. When Jesus decided to talk to his disciples frankly and fully about how it's all going to end, and the real question that everybody wants to know is when is it going to be? Jesus said, God only knows, and he's not talking about it. God only knows. and there's been nothing revealed for us to decipher anything different. Only the Father knows, not even the angels. It says it's going to be like it's always been, where people don't get it until the disaster is upon them, like in the days of Noah, when, oh yes, they were banging on the ark to be let in once the rains came. Sometimes people look at those sentences, there'll be two men in the field, one taken, one left, two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Some people say there, oh, see, that's the rapture. Nah, nothing of the sort. It's simply an image of separation, of the judgment that comes when He returns. I will show you more about how that's so in just a moment, but I want you to just take those phrases, because people often get caught up in those, and stick that in your mind. That's simply a description of the separation that will take place when Jesus does return. The separation between the righteous and the wicked. One will be taken, one will be left. When Jesus was asked, ladies and gentlemen, about how it's all going to end, He says, I'll tell you about how the temple ends and what you can look for and when you'll know what's going to be. But if you really want to know about the end of the age, I can't tell you that. God alone knows, and it's not for us to understand or know, or for that matter, say otherwise. Whereas Jesus had signs to give as to when the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was about to happen, He had none to give regarding the end of the world. What a different picture Jesus depicts from that of today, isn't it? With many religious leaders claiming to know when the end is going to happen based on biblical prophecy. How different from the date setting of William Miller and his followers in the 19th century. Jesus says the end is going to happen when you're not expecting it. And yet so many claim to know exactly when it's happening, going to happen, and are thoroughly expecting it. So Jesus says the proper response to His return is not to misinterpret or misapply prophecy. It's not to set dates or decipher current events. It's not to read the paper and play connect the dots. He says in verse 42 of Matthew 24, the correct response is simply to be ready all the time for My return. And He even uses this great and vivid illustration, verse 43, of the thief in the night. If you know when the burglar is going to come, what do? You load your gun. And you sit there and you wait for Him. If you don't know when He's going to come, what do? You lock your doors, you lock your windows, you set the alarm, you go through the process of being perpetually prepared. Because you don't know when or how it might happen. A house owner will be on the lookout to protect his house from a robbery if he knows when it's going to be. So too, Jesus' disciples must be perpetually ready for His coming. The key thing Jesus wants His disciples to understand about the end of the age is not to predict it or calculate it, but simply be ready for it. And there are other places, by the way, in the New Testament that bear this out. Think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 1. Perhaps Paul, being inspired as he was even thinking of the comparison Jesus made between the householder and the coming of the thief in the night when he writes these verses. In 1 Thessalonians 5, now as to the times, the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, you don't know when it's going to come. It will come suddenly and unexpectedly. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you were all sons of light and sons of day, were not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk do so at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. And so encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. It comes when you're not expecting it. When everybody else says it's safe, life goes on as it always has. Paul, again, perhaps even channeling Jesus' own statements about the thief in the night analogy, says that's what it's going to be like, suddenly and unexpectedly. It's not just Paul who talks this way. Peter. In fact, he uses the thief in the night language as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, Peter was there in Matthew 24. He heard the Lord speak about this subject. And he, decades later, writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. at which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes people get too busy trying to connect the dots of esoteric prophecies they do not properly understand. They fail to hear the clear words of Scripture, whether it's from Jesus' own lips in Matthew 24, whether it's Paul in 1 Thessalonians, whether it's Peter in 2 Peter, everybody consistently says the same thing. The day will come suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief in the night. You can't predict it. You can't calculate it. You can't put it in your day planner. You can't sync it up. It's simply going to come in God's own goodwill, in God's own good time, and it is not for us to know. So Jesus in the New Testament teach consistently and constantly that when it comes to Jesus' return, its time is ultimately unknown. But what they also do consistently together, all of them, Paul, Peter, and Jesus himself, all of them consistently say, I can't tell you when, but I can tell you what you should do about it. You should live in a state of constant readiness because you don't know when he's coming. You can see God's wisdom and why he wouldn't tell us when he's going to come back, can't you? I remember when I was in elementary school, I remember sometimes the teacher would leave the room for a few minutes. Remember those days? The teacher would always leave instructions. She'd leave a few work assignments. She's going to be gone for 10 minutes or whatever. Most teachers who have been teaching any time at all don't tell you exactly how long they're going to be gone because you know what's going to happen. But inevitably, what would we always do? We'd post a lookout. And we'd have fun. And things would be thrown. And noise would be made. We'd have a grand old time. And then all of a sudden there'd be a, quick, she's coming! And we'd all get back in our seats, pick up the paper, act busy. And she'd wonder why we hadn't gotten our work done yet. Because if you know when they're coming back, what do? We misbehave. We don't take it seriously. We don't get our work done. We don't do what we're supposed to be doing. Can you imagine if God had told the world, you know, I'm going to come back on October 17th, 2018. You know what the world would do up until October 16th, 2018? Yeah. Jesus proceeds from saying that no man knows the hour in Matthew 24 through the balance of that chapter and into chapter 25 to quickly tell a series of illustrations to make the point about you don't know when, but I can tell you what you need to do about it. Four illustrations. Some of these are very familiar parables to us. We just never put them into their actual context of what Jesus was saying and talking about at the time he uttered them. But Jesus quickly gives a series of four parables or four images or four stories. You may be frustrated when you don't know when, but I can tell you what you should do about it, he says. And so he first of all tells a story about the two slaves or servants. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, what does he do? He begins to beat his fellow slaves, eat and drink with the drunkards. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and send him a place with the hypocrites. The whole point of not knowing when the master is coming back is to make sure and hopefully encourage the servants to do right all the time, because you never know when you're going to get caught. The temptation to fall into worldliness and self-seeking and self-indulgence by the delay of the second coming must be avoided. Jesus knew well that there would always be those of evil heart who would be tempted to take advantage of the situation. The master's gone. The parents are gone for the weekend. Let's use the house for our own purposes. Who think that they can probably get away with it all because they'll straighten up before the master, before the parents come home. Only to be surprised when he comes at a time they don't expect. That's the point. Jesus' disciples must watch for his return. But watching involves preparation. Acting upon the commands of Christ and not trying to have it both ways. Live a life for self and sin and then sober up at the last minute. Seek forgiveness just in time to get into heaven right in the final seconds of the ball game. God doesn't want that. And this is in God's wisdom, his way of preventing that. In chapter 25, he tells the parable familiar to many of us of what are usually called the 10 virgins or the wise virgins. Kingdom of Heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. And you remember the story, right? 5 take extra oil, 5 don't as they wait for the bridegroom to come. 5 are prepared because they don't know exactly when the bridegroom is going to come. 5 are unprepared without extra oil because they don't know how long they're going to have to wait for him. They run out of oil. They ask the 5 wise, please share with us. And they say, no, we won't have enough for both of us. You should have prepared because we don't know when the bridegroom's actually going to come. You should have made preparations because we don't know how it's going to be. And then verse 10 of the story, while these 5 foolish go away to buy more then, they missed the bridegroom. He came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. The door was shut. Those 5 other virgins came. They said, Lord, open up for us. He said, truly, I don't know you. Jesus says, here's the punchline, verse 13. Be on the alert then, because you do not know the day or the hour. It will not be by accident that you are prepared for Christ's coming, Jesus says. The wise virgins were those who prepared and took forethought as to what might be needed to wait as long as they might need to for the bridegroom. Because he may come quickly, he may take a long time. We just don't know. Preparation is the watchword. The foolish virgins were not prepared. And when they realized their situation, they were caught vulnerable. They tried to make arrangements, but it was too late. While they were buying more oil, the bridegroom comes. They missed the celebrations. The doors are closed and they will not be open again. And Jesus makes the point that being ready for His return will take active preparation and forethought. And the first story reminds us that God doesn't want us to try to have it both ways. Be a wise servant all the time. The second story reminds us that active preparation, careful forethought and planning is necessary if we're to successfully wait on our Lord. Jesus goes on then to tell a third parable immediately in this succession, verses 14 through 30, what we usually call the parable of the talents. Beginning of verse 14 there, it's just like a man, he's about to go on a journey, he calls his own slaves and trusts his possessions to them. One gets 5 talents, another gets 2, another gets 1, each according to his own ability. And you remember the story. The 5-man talent produces 5 more talents. The 2-man talent produces 2 more talents. The 1-talent man is scared. He goes, he hides and buries it. When the master comes back, he calls the servants to give an account. The 5-talent man shows that he has profited 100% with 5 more talents. The master says, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with few things. I'll put you in charge of much. The 2-talent man does likewise, shows 100% profit margin on what the master has entrusted to his care. He likewise is welcomed into the master's rich reward. Verse 24, the 1-talent man comes up and says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid. I went away and I hid your talent in the ground until you have it back. It's yours. And he's called a wicked and lazy slave. You ought to have at least, he says in verse 27, put my money in the bank so at least I would have had some interest on it. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it back to the one who has 10 talents. Because, and here's a punchline to this story, verse 29, because to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. And from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Judgment of the servants of the master's return was not so much about quantity. It was not so much about the literal amount, whether you had 5 or 2 as such. It was about how faithful they were to opportunities, how well they used the talents they had been given, how well they served their master with what they had. The master didn't expect a 2-talent or 1-talent man to produce numerically as much as a 5-talent man, but he expected each of them to do as much as they could with what they had. Because preparation for the return of the master, getting ready for the end, Jesus says, means doing all that you can in His service, being a good steward of the opportunities and abilities and time given to us, using them in His service and for His interest, rather than just sitting around like even the Thessalonians had started to do in the first century, just sitting around counting down the days until the end. No, you are busy until the Master comes back for what it is. You work. Don't build a bomb shelter and hide out from Armageddon. You work till the end. You produce for the Master. Because when He comes back, it's not just about rescuing you from the apocalypse. It's about giving an account for what you've done with the time that He left this world to exist. In the fourth and final story, Jesus tells the sheep and the goats. Verse 31 beginning, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. The nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one for another. That goes back. Remember what I said? about the one in the field, one taken, one left, two milling, one taken, one left. It's not the rapture. It's about the separation that comes at the end of the age. Normal life ends. Life as we know it ends when Jesus comes back and separation will be made. One will be taken, one will be remain. One will be welcomed into God's eternal glory. One will be damned to destruction. The image is one of separation, not of rapture. And that ultimately is the final image, the emphatic image Jesus chooses to leave this conversation with. The nations will be gathered. The sheep and the goats will be sent to the right and left hands respectively. And the explanation will be given, verse 34. So the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer and say, "Lord, when do we see you in any of these situations?" Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And to those on his left, he will say, "Depart from me." See, some are taken, some are left. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink," and so on and so forth. By the same token, verse 44, they'll say, "Lord, when did we see you in such desperate straits?" And he'll say, verse 45, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so Jesus concludes his discourse. Nobody knows the day or the hour, he says, but I can still tell you what you should do about it. He concludes his discourse with a picture of the judgment that will occur upon his return, the separation that will be made between the sheep and the goats, the right hand and the left. Some are told come, some are told depart. And I will tell you the sobering thing about this picture is that while certain things certainly will be crucial and God will take them into account, like whether you attend services faithfully and how well you keep the moral expectations of the law, whether you tell the truth or whether you speak lies, whether you're righteous or whether you're unjust, this picture of judgment also reminds us it's not just the big stuff as we often sillily think of it. It's the little things in life that will matter in judgment as well. The little things, like whether you showed kindness or mercy to those who were desperate and hopeless, whether you helped those who couldn't help themselves, whether in your thought process and your daily living of life you ever took account of others and their needs, or whether you were so caught up in yourself and your own life, your own needs, your own wants, your own desires, that you were completely oblivious to the human realm you lived in, and how you could have taught, how you could have cared, how you could have shared, how you could have helped. The little things will matter in judgment too. And again, Jesus makes the point, belief and expectation of the second coming, of the end of the world, it should motivate believers to serve others. To good works, to perseverance, even the seemingly insignificant acts, the seemingly insignificant people, to showing the same compassion and service toward others that we would certainly show to Jesus Himself if He were here before us. To show the same compassion and service toward others that Jesus Himself demonstrated to others in His life. That's what Jesus says is the real point of the second coming. Here's the point. What does the Bible say about the end of the world? It says it's not when He comes back, but what you're doing when He comes back that matters. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. That's what Jesus elaborated long and hard about in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. It's the consistent testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians. It's the consistent witness of Peter in 2 Peter. It's not when He comes back that matters, because He's not told us that. It's what you're doing when He comes back that matters. Because here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. And again, contrast what God has clearly said in the Bible about this with how so many well-meaning but misguided people pursue it. Jesus didn't want his followers looking for signs. Jesus didn't want his followers playing guessing games with cosmic chronology. Jesus didn't want his followers with their face buried in the book, not so much to learn how to live, but to learn what to look for when the world was going to end. Jesus didn't want his followers burying themselves in Montana bomb shelters to hide from nuclear Armageddons. Jesus wanted his followers to be busy about his Father's business, letting their light shine up until the end itself, up until that final moment. When the Master comes back, it's not going to be about hiding. It's going to be about restoring to him and giving back to him what he has entrusted to us. That's what the parable of the talents is really saying. When the Master comes back, have you been busy till the end? It's not when he comes back that matters, but what you're doing when he comes back. That's what counts. And so I will tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, what the Bible clearly says is that we don't need to worry as such. Be consumed by when the world is going to end. God has said it's going to end, and that's enough. Jesus prophesied of the utter destruction of Jerusalem, just like Isaiah prophesied of the utter destruction of Babylon, and those prophecies and others like them have come to pass. Destruction and devastation that ultimately serves as a type, as a shadow, as a down payment, if you will, of the other prophecies with which they're associated with. In other words, what Jesus does in Matthew 24 is say the destruction of Jerusalem that I did give you some signs to look for. That's your down payment. That's your proof that the end, the one for which the day and the hour is not known, is coming. I won't give you signs for that. I can't tell you when. It's not God's purpose. But if Jerusalem is destroyed and this generation is going to live to see it, that's your down payment, your proof that as surely as Jerusalem has ended, the world will end in like fashion. Jerusalem's destruction was a down payment, a guarantee that Jesus is in fact coming back, and one day the world will end with His second coming, and you can count on it. And rather than calculate it, it ought to motivate us to make sure that we are ready for that day to come, that we're ready for the bridegroom to pass by and enter into the marriage feast, that we're ready for the Master to return and collect His talents, that we're ready for the Son of Man to separate the sheep from the goats. Don't be so worried and so fascinated by theories about when the world will end that you're not ready for it to end. That's the message of the Bible, and that's what the Bible has to say about the end of the world. So the question for you this morning is, what about you? Are you ready for the world to end? Are you ready for even your life to end? Because I will tell you, for most of human beings throughout all of human history, the vast majority won't be alive when Jesus returns. Think about it, just statistically. Most people will meet death before they'll see the Savior in the clouds coming back to destroy the world and render judgment. Are you ready for your life to end? Are you ready for the world to end? That's what the Bible has to say about it. Are you ready? If you're here this morning, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior and Son of God. You've never repented of your sins. You've never rejected the world's ways and committed yourself to God's ways and then been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, which is what the apostles preached by the authority of Jesus as the way to enter the kingdom of heaven. We encourage you this morning to take advantage of the opportunity you have to do those very things. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life is one in which you would be set with the goats, separated from your Maker for all of eternity, because even though once upon a time you obeyed the initial commands of the gospel, your life is not one of preparation. You are not ready for the world to end or for your life to end. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is that has been the source of your failing before Him this morning. Recommit yourself to live a life of preparation for the end. It's coming at the moment we don't expect it. But you can be living in calm, confident assurance because you know that your life is ready. You can give a good account for the talents the Lord has entrusted you. You're prepared for the great separation to be made. And because your life is ready, you're living the way you should, you know that in that final day you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." If we can help you get ready for the end of the world or the end of life, let's do that right now while we stand, while we sing.